Well, good morning, First Family Church. If we haven't met yet, my name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here as well, and so grateful to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. I'll encourage you to open a copy of God's text in front of you and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be there today. As Taylor just prayed, it's so very true. We are often a forgetful people, and God is a faithful God who constantly reminds us of his character and his goodness. And today's text is that very thing. It's a beautiful reminder of the Christian reality. Constant reminders, friends, are so helpful and so needed. And today we are going to again be reminded of who we are and of how we should act. This is very common in Paul's writings to the church. Paul often ends his letters, as we move towards the end of Colossians, towards the practical on how to do this, how to apply this. And that's where we are today. Last week, we heard Paul remind us of who we are, and he challenged us not to cling to who we once were. Let me remind you of Colossians 3, verse 11. It says this: "In Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free." And what he's reminding us, friends, is that our nationality, our religious background, our occupation, our affluence or lack thereof, that is not the ultimate determining factor for who we are once we've come to know Christ, or once we are raised with Christ. As Colossians 3:1 says, these no longer identify the one who has been raised with Christ. They may be true, but they are not our flag, our banner that we wave. So if we aren't these things, this is where we move to verse 12. If we aren't these things, verse 11, that list, then we have to ask this question: then who are we? If we're to not identify with this list, what are we to identify with? This is verses 12 through 14, our text today. Can I read it for us? And then we'll dive into God's word. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Another way to summarize our text today would be to consider a wedding for a moment. We're in wedding season, if you didn't know that. We have a whole bunch of weddings coming up, and it's the pastor's role or the officiant's role, their privilege to make a pronouncement. You remember your wedding day for a moment, or the last wedding that you were at. There's this moment where the pastor has the privilege of saying, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Something interesting happens at that moment. At that very moment, your identity changes, as well as your lifestyle. Think through that analogy just for a moment. Those same realities that change the moment of a pronouncement are true of you the moment you were raised with Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1. Our identity changed the moment we were pronounced God's children, pronounced forgiven. Our lifestyle also change, which is where Paul's going to lean us towards as we go through chapters 3 and 4. And what we'll see today is this interesting idea of community, how your community changed. Didn't all those things happen to you on your wedding day? Your identity changed, your lifestyle changed, and your community changed. All those realities happened the moment something was declared. "I declare you husband and wife." This is the illustration that I want to lay before you today, as we see what's true of those who are in Christ. Let's begin by looking at those three things today, by looking at the first one. This declaration of you are in Christ the moment your identity changed. So we'll look at this part, the Christian's identity. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. Verse 12 points us back, as I said earlier, to verse 1. In verse 1, he told you that you were raised with Christ, or if you are raised with Christ. And then he tells you some implications for those of you who have been raised with Christ. And verse 12, I think, summarizes or defines what it means to be raised with Christ. The theology, the hard concepts, the difficult concepts sometimes for us to understand, for those who have been raised. Raised is this experiential moment or understanding. Verse 12 is the theological declaration. This is what happened. These are what were true. Verse 12 points back to verse 1. So if you have been raised with Christ. Our text today is going to teach us three beautiful identity truths for those who have been raised with Christ. This is where Paul starts before he once again goes practical with the declaration of theology. So look at these three things at the very beginning of verse 12. He says, chosen ones. I want to define that for you. I want to define all three of them with this idea of acceptance. He tells us in verse 12 that you've been accepted and to a threefold degree. There's three things that you've been accepted in because you've been raised with Christ. The one is positionally. This idea of chosen reminds us of the position we now have. You could use the words picked or selected. If you are married, this was your reality. You were picked. You were chosen. You were selected. The question maybe be fun to wrestle with or think through is who chose whom and who chose whom first? You remember that story? Think through your dating experience. Who was the one that came to the conclusion, like, we're getting married? There's always one that kind of comes to that reality first. Well, friends, the Bible clearly teaches us that God chose us first in this relationship. God was the mover towards us. We then responded by choosing him. This is what we are taught in verse 12, that God beautifully chose us. And aren't you grateful for that? Friends, if you have faith in Christ, God chose you. He selected you. He picked you. Other texts that teach us this beautiful reality are Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 says this, for he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Isn't that awesome, incredible news and reality? That before anything existed, he chose you. He picked you to be holy and blameless in love before him. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. What a beautiful reality just to be reminded of. I love Acts chapter 13 too, speaking to the Gentiles here. It says this, when the Gentiles heard this, which was the gospel, the declaration that Christ died for sinners, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. This reality of there's a beautiful truth that God was the first mover. He went towards you while we were still sinners. Christ died for you. Friends, for those of you who struggle with the doctrine of election, and for sure, I think it's something we must wrestle with our entire lives and continue to dig and to understand. Let me encourage you with this. This is a simple illustration that I think has been so helpful for me to understand choosing and election. The doctrine of election is similar to gazing into the sky, going outside at night, staring up into the sky, and you see a few stars. You see the moon, or the opposite could be true. You're on a boat, and you look down, and you see the ocean. you see the waves, or maybe you go and find a little bug or insect and you look at it. And then, because of the amazement of technology, right, we have telescopes. We have the ability to scuba dive or to send video cameras down into the depths of the ocean, or we have telescopic lenses able to look at little small things. What do you see when you look at a telescope or go under the water or look into something very small? You see the beautiful realities that you didn't originally comprehend. That beautiful understanding, think of the Hubble telescope for just a moment. You stare at the sky, you see a few stars, see the Big Dipper and the moon, and then you Google the Hubble telescope, and it shows you things you would have never understood or comprehended at first understanding. I want you to know that's the doctrine of election, the doctrine of being chosen, that there's a beautiful reality that your eyes at one time didn't comprehend. This beautiful understanding of God's incredible love for you. The doctrine of choosing or election, it tells a greater story than we originally comprehended when we came to Christ. You did choose Christ. You responded to his moving and his love for you. And then let the word of God reveal to you something you might not have understood at first. That there's this narrative that God, before the foundation of the world, knew your name and called you and sent his son to die on the cross for your sin. The reality that he chose you solves questions like, am I in? Does God think favorably of me? Does he want me? The doctrine of election, doctrine of choosing, solves all those insecurities. It reminds us and proves to us that we are positionally accepted us. You couldn't be more in, friends. You've been chosen. I think the longing of every human heart is this desire for acceptance. The beauty of the doctrine of choosing, the doctrine of election, solves that. For the foundation of the world, he loved you. He sought you. He went after you. He desired you. This is where Paul starts before he moves to the practical. Rest in this understanding that he chose you. Well, if we're not just chosen, our text tells us that we're holy. This idea is that we are morally accepted or morally acceptable. We've been declared righteous, friends. These three beautiful truths are just almost impossible to comprehend, that we are morally accepted. You see, friends, all humanity's problem is that they can't stand before a holy God in their current condition. None is righteous. No, not one. But the beauty of the gospel is that a declaration was made, like your wedding day. I now pronounce you husband and wife. The day you heard the gospel, responded to the good news of the gospel, a declaration was made over you. I declare you righteous. And that day you became morally accepted, declared righteous. Our greatest problem, our sin problem, has been solved. Listen to Philippians 3:9. Paul says, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. Friends, righteousness comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Friends, if you are in Christ, you have been declared morally perfect, sinless, and pure. Your sin problem has been solved. Imagine Paul writing this letter to people who, like us, sure don't feel morally acceptable, morally perfect. We're not, right? We're sinners who sin continually. But Paul declares to us, the word of God declares to us once again, the declaration that's been made over you and I, friends, that we are sinless because of the work of Christ. For God has forgiven us He has paid the penalty for our sins. Therefore, not only are we positionally accepted, but we are morally accepted. And then Paul, just in this beautiful way, is able to just summarize to the fullest extent our acceptedness, tells us that we are dearly loved. The third thing our text, just in the first few words of verse 12, teaches us the beautiful understanding of the doctrine of what changed at that moment of declaration is that you are dearly loved. And this points to our relational acceptance, that God affectionately loves us. We are affectionately accepted. If we have been raised with Christ, we aren't just in the family, friends. We are highly adored and cared about. Maybe some of you grew up in a family where you were in the family, but you weren't loved and cared for and adored. You had the rights and privileges of the family. You were in, but not adored. Paul ends this trilogy, this three-piece understanding of what it means to be in the beloved, raised with Christ, by telling us you're not just in, friends. You're loved, you're adored. Your Heavenly Father doesn't tolerate you. He cherishes you. Isn't that great news? I think sometimes Satan, the accuser of the brethren, our own sinful actions, our mind, we accuse ourselves, and we can't fathom the idea that God would cherish us, that he would love us, he would care about us. We imagine a tolerating king who endures with his people. It's not the declaration that's been made over you, friends. You are loved. You are cherished. He cares deeply for you. This is God's feeling towards you today. I love you. Friends, none of us would complain if we were told these truths more often. You are mine. I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm so grateful for you. You mean the world to me. Is anybody ever sick of hearing those words? You ever tell your spouse, enough, I know it. Quit telling me you love me. I haven't said that yet. Bring it on. Keep giving me the compliments. I love it. This is what Paul does all throughout Colossians. It seems like every paragraph, he's reminding you again of God's affection for you, his love for you. Keep it coming. You're mine. I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm grateful for you. I sent my son to die for you. All these words of affirmation from your Heavenly Father, who he wants you to know more than anything. Taylor's right. We're such a forgetful people. And God, being so faithful and good, constantly pouring out his reminder to us of God's affection for us, his love for us. Here's the point. If you've been raised with Christ through faith, you have everything you need, friends. You have acceptance. You have holiness. And you have love, which I think are the three biggest things that the human heart longs for. Take the unbeliever for a moment. What are their greatest needs, their greatest longings? To be accepted, to be good, and to be loved. And those are the very three declarations we receive as children of God. We have everything we need. So, verse 11 makes sense. No matter your income, your status, your life circumstances, your ethnicity, if you are in Christ, you have everything you could ever need. You're accepted. That's verse 12, what he teaches us about the truth of those who understand by faith what Christ has done for us. And then I think for sure, Paul is using this clothing metaphor, put off, put on. So I think we've got to go there with him just for a moment. This idea of a wardrobe or coverings. So using the clothing metaphor that Paul seems to use in chapter 3, let's say it this way. Friends, if you're in Christ, you are fully clothed in what matters most. You have the best clothing the world could offer that we could ever need or desire. Acceptance. There's nothing more you could long for. You have holiness. You've been clothed in Christ's holiness. You've been wrapped in his love. You're covered in what matters most. So he starts with the Christian's identity. And then Paul continues to walk through now the Christian's virtue, or you could say the Christian's lifestyle. Just again, take that wedding illustration for a moment. That moment that declaration was made over you, I pronounce you husband and wife, ways of living changed. I don't think anybody went back to mom and dad's house after your wedding. Things changed. Things were different. And this is true of the moment you are raised with Christ, the moment you are pronounced husband and wife, everything changes. In many ways, you're still the same person, but your circumstances and your reality are now completely different. You leave the wedding with different virtues or different lifestyle realities. And this is true of the Christian's life. He says, therefore, because of who you now are, acceptance, now live differently. Go home. Be different. Go to a new reality. What you've been given results in a completely different way of living. And he enters this list of the different way of living. This verse points you back to verse 10 of chapter 3, where he says, put on the new self. This is what he's describing. You want to know what this list is? It's the new self, or it's the new wardrobe. It's what you were given. It was your wedding gifts. Remember that day unwrapping all the gifts you received? And you're like, man, I'm set. I never knew I needed this many forks, but all right, like, let's go. This is awesome. This is the wedding gifts that you've been given. This new list, the new creation you've been made. And then he tells us in the previous paragraph that you are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the Creator. So it's this new wardrobe that you've been given that your now job is to wear, and to wear it regularly and consistently, and to get rid of the old clothing. That's my problem. Every time I buy a new shirt or new pair of pants, I don't get rid of the stuff I like. So I just end up wearing the pants I've had for 15 years. You guys do that? Your wife's like, here's a brand new pair of pants. You're like, they don't fit the same. I like the ones with the holes. That's our problem, friends. We're given new clothing, a new wardrobe, but the old clothes seem to fit pretty well, and so we still live in them. To say it this way, it would be crazy, but we do. It would be crazy to put on your old clothes when you've been given new clothes, a new wardrobe. And as we grow in Christ, we continue to look more and more like our Creator. The new clothes seem to fit better. They're more natural. You have a harder time putting on the old clothing. What that means is we consistently take on Christ's virtues. This list become our list. And your neighbors don't recognize you because you look a little bit different and act a little bit different. So what does our Creator look like? What is the image we're transforming into? It's the list. Verses 12 through 14 list the clothes that our Creator wore, that Jesus wore, that we should also wear: compassion, kindness, humility. These are Christ's wardrobe that he's given to you to now wear. One commentary puts it this way, if you're interested in like the original language and tenses. This idea of putting on is in the aorist tense, and it suggests that it is an event that has already taken place. Put on has already taken place, and it continues on. It's a qualitative change of identity has already occurred in the lives of the believers. It now only remains for them to bring their behavior into line with their new identity, being renewed. That's what he mentioned earlier. It was in the present tense, indicates that the transformation of Christians is an ongoing process. This is your reality every morning, friends. The clothes are in the closet. The choice was, did you put them on? That's the aorist tense. They've already been given to you. They're yours to wear. They're yours to put on. But have we, do we continually put on these clothing? Summary, these virtues are clothes you already own, and they are in your closet already. but the willful decision to wear them must be made. I must take these clothes out of the closet and put them on each morning. So now what I want to do is look at the list, just for a few moments, summarize them, and help you to see a little bit of what these look like when you're wearing them. In my opinion, I think this is interesting. Each of these virtues are very similar in nature. They each require sacrificial giving of something to another. You could summarize all of them that way. It's something you have that you have to give to another. That's each one of these. And we are able to give it because we've received it in excess. Does that make sense? So it's something we've been given or we've received from God, and we've received so much of it, we give it because we have excess. We don't know what to do with all the compassion we've been given, so we give it generously. All of them are like this. So let's talk about compassion just for a second. I'm going to give you a two-word summary for each of these. I'm not the smartest guy in the room, so feel free to make up your own or put it in your own words. I just thought this would be helpful for your journals as you're taking notes. So this was my brain. Compassion. The understanding of compassion is sympathetic pity. Sympathetic pity. That's the two-word summary I've come up with. Compassion is sympathetic pity, or it's concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of another. Compassion is the concern for another rather than just the concern for myself. That's what we typically have. That's what the natural man has, is pity for myself. What God grants us through his Holy Spirit is pity or compassion for others. It's something we have to give. And I'm able to give you compassion because I've been given so much compassion and have excess. Like, I can't believe that the God, the maker of heaven and earth, would have so much concern for me, so much pity for me. He would look on me in my lowly estate and care for me, that I have this amazing comprehension of compassion I would love to offer to you. I can offer to you. So it's something I give away, compassion, because I've received. You'll see that trend as we go through the list. The second one is kindness. The two-word illustration I came up with is compassionate care. So it's taking that compassion and turning it into care. It doesn't just stay as pity, but it moves to care. Kindness is showing care for another. And I am able to give kindness because I've received exceptional kindness. The kindness I've received is so overwhelming to me, so life transforming to me, it only makes sense to be kind to others. The same is true of humility. Humility is selfless attention. Selfless attention, or being more concerned about another than myself. And because I don't need to prove my worth, I don't need to make much of my name, myself, I'm able to give you all of my attention. A great quote I heard about the definition of humility is this: you know you have met a truly humble person when they care a lot about you. That's this idea of selfless attention. I've received attention. I know whose affection I've received. Therefore, I don't have to prove myself to you, so I can focus on you in our conversation rather than bragging about all the things I've done this week to you. That's humility. Gentleness, loving support. It's a simple definition I've come up with. Loving support. I am able to treat you with gentleness because I have been dealt gently with when I deserved harshness. Many times gentleness is just that, is not giving them what they deserve. Rather, embracing, hugging, caring for them, loving support. Patience is long-suffering. I think that's hyphenated, but we're going to go with two words. Long-suffering. And it's that same idea is I can be patient with others because of Christ's patience towards me. You see this theme as we walk through the list. Then he talks about bearing with one another or enduring acceptance. Bearing with one another is this idea of enduring acceptance rather than throwing them away or getting rid of them or dodging them, ghosting them. It's the idea of enduring acceptance. And I can endure with difficult people or difficult circumstance because Christ has endured with difficult me, my difficult circumstances. I'm able to endure with others because of Christ's enduring acceptance of me. And then he ends with forgiving one another. My definition for forgiving one another is absorbed pain. Absorbed pain. And that's a whole sermon in itself, the definition of forgiveness. But for now, let's just land there. Absorbed pain. And I can forgive others minor offenses, friends. That's what they are. I can forgive others minor offenses because Christ has forgiven my gross offenses. And when I understand how great a forgiveness I've received when my brother offends me, it's nothing to absorb that pain and to take that rather than hold those against them or keep records of wrongs. And then he ends with this beautiful summary word, which he calls love. And it's a beautiful summary of the entire list above. And love is sacrificial giving. Sacrificial giving for the good of another. And he defines it as the perfect bond of unity. He takes this whole list and just summarizes the whole list into one word, and says it's love, friends. This wardrobe that you're supposed to put on, this way of living, this new lifestyle, it's just love, friends. You could use the illustration of it's the overcoat that covers the rest of the outfit. Put all these on and then wrap yourselves in love. Let that be the overcoat you wear over every outfit. Let that be the thing that pulls it all together. It's interesting, you're very familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, is pretty much the exact same list. And he starts with love and then lays out the wardrobe. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. Same list. Paul's reminding us again that it's all love with different attributes. This is what it looks like to live as a Christian, to be wrapped in love. The outfit of a Christian is sacrificial, graciousness, and generosity. And the overcoat is love. But here is why we can do this, friends. Because you and I have been given so much, we are now free to be others-centered. Before we received the love of Christ, we're self-centered. Until you've received extravagant gifts to where there's no way you can use them all, you graciously give it away. Because we have everything we could ever need, we are free to give everything away because we can't lose what we have. That's the opposite of generosity, is stinginess or hoarding, right? It's you're afraid to lose. I can't give. I can't be sacrificial. I'll lose what I have. That makes no sense for the Christian because the Christian can't lose what they have. So they're willing to give it all away because we have everything we can ever need and we can't lose it. The last part of this story that Paul lays out for us, the last part of these verses, is this idea of community. And so I want to just focus on this for a moment, the Christian's community, because I think this is unavoidable. We can't skip this. You see, these virtues, friends, or these clothes that we wear, they cannot be worn in isolation. They are displayed in community. These virtues demand others. in order for them to be true, we have to live in community. They aren't meant to be worn in front of the mirror, friends, and to look at how good you look. That's not these virtues. Each virtue demands a name. They're not true if there's not a name. And so this is the idea of the Christian's community. Christians were created for community. See, you aren't kind unless you are kind to someone. You're not kind. You aren't humble unless you are humble around others. I can't be humble to the mirror. I'm humble to you. I'm humble around you. And you can't forgive no one. I'm a very forgiving person. I've never forgave anybody, but that's not how it works. You can't forgive no one. The title Christian demands a community. Therefore, every Christian must continually answer the following questions. Who are we sacrificially loving? That's it, guys. If we're going to apply our text today, who are you sacrificially loving? Can I dig a little bit deeper? Can I pick that scab a little bit deeper? Would your coworkers describe you as a gracious and generous person? What about the guy that's the cubicle next to you? If I went to your work tomorrow and said, hey, tell me about our member at First Family Church, would they describe you as a gracious and generous person? How about your neighbor? Can I go talk to your neighbor? I won't. Just hypothetical. If I asked your neighbor, describe the member of First Family Church, the believer, the Christian that goes to First Family Church, are they gracious and generous? Would you describe them as loving? What about your social media followers? Would they describe you as gracious and generous? Was your last Twitter post gracious and generous, or was it a real zinger that really got them? How would you be described by your social media followers? What about your family? If I went and asked your kids, what would your kids say about you? Would they describe you as gracious and generous and loving? See, friends, this is the clothes we wear. This is the clothes we've been given that we have to every day choose to put on. And we can put these on, not because of moral obligation, but because of the gift you've received. Your closet is filled with these clothing. And I think so many times we're like, nah, I like the old jeans. They fit better. I like them. When the whole new wardrobe's been given to you of what Christ looks like. Friends, and the lack of the list may indicate the lack of these clothing. I don't want to go past that. If none of that list reflects you, you might not have those clothing. You might not be a believer. Christ might not have declared you righteous. Let's not skip past this. Or if you lack the list above, it's the presence of self-centeredness, which I for sure am the chief of sinners in this room. Whenever that list is lacking, I have to point or look on the inside and see my self-centeredness, that sinful nature that I still fight and battle every single day. Either answer, the lack of these clothing or the presence of self-centeredness, either answer I give causes pause. Like, man, that's not who I'm meant to be. That's not who I desire to be. That's frustrating to me that I'm not like that list. God, would you help me? It's one reason people give, I think, often for not practicing the list above is because they are overwhelmed right now. Ever feel that? I do. I'm guilty. Like, I just can't right now. I got a lot on my plate. I'm overwhelmed. There's just stressors. I'm stressed out. It's too much. Have you ever given that answer? I have. Guilty of giving that list. You feel like you just can't afford to live that way right now? I'm guilty, friends. God's word to us this week is a reminder that if you are in Christ, that's not true. You have everything you need. You've been given everything. You're not lacking anything. You can't lose anything. You have everything you need. Chapter 1, verse 3 says this. His divine power has given you everything you need for both life and godliness. You can afford it, friends. You can offer these things. You can give these things if you're in Christ. You have everything you need for life and godliness. I know this is a hard truth, but just let it be a good reminder. Let it overflow your mind and your heart and say, you're right. I can do those things. I can be that person. Am I stressed? Are my circumstances difficult? Yes. I'm not denying your reality, but I'm reminding you, you have everything you need to offer these things to your neighbor, your coworker, your social media followers, and your family. You have everything you need. Let me summarize it to you in a take-home truth. Kind of put it together in two sentences. That's the best I could do. Two sentences. Because we are alive spiritually, that's the idea of chosen, holy, and loved, we can live graciously and generously. We can. Because we are alive spiritually, we can live graciously and generously. You and I have received more than we could ever give away. That's the beauty of this text. You've received more than you could ever give away. Can I just conclude our sermon today with just two simple challenges, two simple promptings for you? The first is this: live sacrificially. Live sacrificially. I think oftentimes our minds go to money. I think that's fair. I think that's an application point. But I think the list is all sacrificial. The list that Paul lays out for us, the word of God lives out for us, demands sacrifice. So let your mind go there. Live sacrificially. Give these things away. It takes effort. It will cost, but you have enough. It won't deplete. You can give away. Live sacrificially. And then lastly, live in community. You can't live sacrificially if you don't live in community, surrounded by people, living life together with people. I think we're good at keeping people at an arm's length to where we say we're in community, but no one really knows us. That's not community. That's acquaintances. What the word of God is calling you to do is live in community, to be known. And that's hard. People are tough. People demand energy and can exhaust us, but you have enough. Live in community. Let people in. I'm the small groups guy at the church. I gotta give a plug for small groups. Friends, be in a small group. This September, our small groups officially launch again. We call on our members, 100% of our members, to be in a small group. Not because we think it's cool, it's a good idea, because it's what we're called to do, live in community. Friends, every single one of you need a small group. Is it hard? Is it challenging? Is it exhausting? Yes. Let the small groups guy announce that over you. Living in community is hard. You have everything you need to live graciously. Enter into that world. Be known. Be transparent. Let others lean in. Lean into others. And if you're in a small group, friends, or you know which small group you're going to be in, let me give you one more challenge. Be a small group leader. It's more exhausting. It's more challenging. And you have everything you need to do it. It won't deplete you. Is it challenging? It is. I want to challenge those of you who have been in a small group for years, but never led. It's time to live sacrificially. In order for us to offer for small groups for over 600 members at First Family Church, we need lots of small groups. I'm challenging you to live sacrificially. Give. You have everything you need to give graciously. Martin Luther says this, I think this is really good about good works. He says, good works You see, God doesn't need them. Your neighbor does. And that's why God has given us this attire to wear, because our neighbors need our good works. Friends, the FFC family needs your compassion, your kindness, your humility, and our city, or your city, needs your compassion and your kindness, your humility, and your love. Give in light of what you've been given.